Our text this morning, which will serve, of course, as a basis for the sermon in connection with baptism, but also in the service of what we might call a Lent sermon. Our text is Matthew 21 and verses 15 and 16. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" Jesus saith unto him, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" We find it striking that on the very first day that Jesus sets his foot on the path that is going to lead directly and inevitably to the cross, because that's what takes place on this particular Sunday, this first day of the week, Christ is taking the initiative to set in activity events that are going to lead inevitably to his arrest and crucifixion on this day. Children are involved. To children, special reference is made, and special reference is made to their contribution to the kingdom. A contribution to the kingdom, Christ's kingdom, and the confession of who this Jesus is that puts to shame, of course, what Scripture sometimes calls the wise and the learned, that is, those who are wise and learned in their own conceit. Don't forget that Christ Jesus is about his kingdom work, and he is about a work in which he's going to establish the foundation for the new kingdom, the New Testament kingdom, called the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's about. And what he's making plain here, and is made plain here, that's a covenantal work. And it's a covenantal work, and it's a kingdom in which, once again, just as in the Old Testament, children will be involved. Not only, he's not involved here in Old Testament work, really. He's involved here in New Testament work. He's setting down the loved already here on this particular Sunday, his kingdom agenda. A kingdom agenda that differs drastically, of course, dramatically from the whole of the nation. And so these children take up a cry. They make a declaration, really a confession concerning this Jesus that indicates they have insight that the learned of the nation, in fact, the vast majority of the nation, in fact, even Christ's disciples at this point, do not have, because the nation is blinded by its own agenda. But the children see. They are given a clarity of sight, and they make this confession. And don't miss this too, this is the first day of the week. In another week, Easter morning, Christ will arise from the dead, and that will be the new Sabbath. That will be the new day of worship. And on this first day of Christ beginning to lay down, really, that which is going to lay down his foundation, children are found worshiping Christ, involved in his worship in the temple itself. And they make a tremendous confession. They call him the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David, the promised Son of David. What, beloved, was the promised Son of David going to accomplish? If you want to know what the promised Son of David was going to accomplish, you could do far worse than to read Psalm 72, versified in Psalter number 200. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, and earth paying its tribute, and so on. Psalter numbers 198 and 199 as well. A rule, beloved, from sea to utmost sea. And what will be true of the kingdom that he's going to establish? This Son of David. Righteousness shall rule, beloved, from sea to utmost sea. That's what he's coming to accomplish. And now he's going to do it in his own way. In a way different, of course, from what the nation wanted and seemed to require, but in keeping with the confession of these children who are representative, you understand, of the covenant seed of the New Testament and kingdom age that Jesus was coming to establish. Jesus the Messiah, that's simply shorthand for the Son of David. The Son of David was the Messiah, and I use Messiah rather than Christ, because when we hear the word Christ, we tend to think of a second name. But Messiah has to do with Savior, doesn't it? And that's what the Christ is. He's the coming Savior. Christ Jesus the Messiah, declared so by the children. It's Sunday, of course, when this event takes place, known by us, of course, as Palm Sunday, which will be marked next Sunday, deriving its label from the fact that the people of the city of Jerusalem, representing the whole of the nation, went out to meet this one coming to them riding upon an ass in the foal of an ass, and shouting their hosannas as they waved their palm fronds. And it's, of course, 1 week prior to the resurrection. In five short days, Christ is going to be hanging from a cross, and it's not going to be cheering. It's going to be the same nation jeering. Jerusalem is packed. And of course, the reason it's packed in part is because this is just prior to the celebration of the Passover, which is, of course, in the Old Testament, the great redemptive event of the whole of the Testament, foreshadowing, of course, what Christ himself is going to accomplish in reality here during the course of this week. Striking, when you think of Passover, beloved, that also involved children, didn't it? And the salvation of children, the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost to spare the firstborn. Now, to be sure, the sprinkling of that blood might spare also the father of the home if he was a firstborn, maybe even a grandfather if he was the firstborn, but certainly the children that firstborn son, maybe just newly born, that he would not perish under the angel of death, sparing of the heir, that they might have an heir to inherit the kingdom when they came to the land of Canaan itself, of course. But every indication is that on this particular celebration of the Passover, Jerusalem is not only packed, but in a special way, that it is an event of Passover that drew widely from the whole of the Jewish world. They've come not only from afar, of course, around the Mediterranean Sea to celebrate the Passover, but don't think that the whole of the Jewish community spread afar hasn't heard rumors concerning what's happening in Palestine, in the homeland, if you will. The name of this Jesus, others have been, you know, to Passover's previous years, and they have come back to their communities around the Mediterranean with tales of this Jesus and the claims that some are thinking he may be the promised Messiah, and that things are coming to a head in the nation, and tensions are building, and the great question is, who's going to have control of the nation? The leaders who seem to be losing grip of things, or this Jesus? Whom the leaders so hate and despise, and will not have as the Christ if he is the last man on earth. Come to that, the heart of unbelief. I'll say it already now. The Jewish leaders, beloved, didn't want him as the Christ. Not because they couldn't see that he was the Christ, but because they did not want this one as Christ. We will have no Christ if this is the one. That's at the heart of their unbelief. Wasn't that they didn't see the truth, they feared that this was the truth. And things are coming to a head. And of course, Christ himself has taken the initiative. He's the one who has brought this to a head by having his disciples bring him that colt of the ass, that donkey, and then putting himself astride that donkey. And Christ knew full well that when he did that and he headed towards the gates of Jerusalem, that the people would remember historical events preceding this, when sons of David would come to the city riding upon a donkey, and you can read your history of Solomon and so on, and then head for the throne and be crowned in David's palace on the throne. And they would remember the great prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and see this as possibly the fulfillment of the promise of that king coming to you finally to establish this promised kingdom and victory at last and freedom for their nation and preeminence amongst the nation. They knew exactly what he was doing. Christ is in control, and he's bringing all these issues to a head, of course. But he has a kingdom agenda, and his kingdom agenda is diametrically opposed, of course, to the rest of the nation. So that when he gets off that majestic steed of his, meek and lowly, he doesn't head for the palace where Herod now and again resides to lay claim to the throne in that palace. And he doesn't head for the governor's mansion where Pontius Pilate, representing Rome, resides. And he doesn't take the people to storm, and I'll call it the storming of the Bastille, if you know your French Revolution history, to set prisoners free and to get arms so we can have a revolt going here in the city, and maybe it will spread through the whole of the nation. He goes to the temple. And there he begins his work. He has his own agenda. And the first work that he accomplishes at the temple is not what Matthew tells us. We have to get through that a bit. Have to make comment on that, because if you read the gospel account of Matthew, of course, says that he gets off his steed and he goes to the temple and casts out them that sold and bought in the temple, as though that happened on Sunday. Plain from the gospel as recorded by Mark, it does not happen on Sunday. Rather, this is what happens on Monday. Mark 11, verse 11, Jesus entered in Jerusalem into the temple, and when he looked around and when eventide was come, he went to Bethany. On the morrow, that's verse 12, on the morrow, he comes from Bethany. And then we read, he went to the temple in verse 15, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers, and so on. So that will take place on Monday. The reason Matthew includes that here is not because Matthew is confused about what day that driving of the people out of the temple took place. Matthew himself was there. Matthew is writing an account, and he's writing to many people who know nothing of the history, and he's setting up almost like writing an article in which he's making a certain presentation and a defense, and the heart and soul of Matthew's gospel is the king and the kingdom. Go back to the beginning of the gospel of Matthew and you have the genealogy, and he's the son of David. That's how he's referred to in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, of the lineage of the house of David. So what Matthew does is simply take that event, though it happens on Monday, and he places it here because what Matthew is trying to bring home, and what he is bringing home, is how Jesus' agenda differed from that of the nation itself. He had a different focus than they did, and what it was then that moved the nation to reject him when all was said and done, and in the end infuriated the leaders as well, so that they would make plans. This man has to be put to death. And looming large in all those questions, Jesus' different agenda and the people rejecting him and so on, and the wrath of the leaders had to do with the driving of men out of the temple, cleansing the temple and making a testimony against the corruption that was in the church at that time, which is something, of course, they did not want to hear. So Matthew simply places it there for the sake of his own argument and his own demonstration. But what Jesus does on that first day of the week, when he heads to the temple, and he heads to the temple rather than to the palace, because the focus of Jesus' first concern is not nations, it's not politics, it's not social issues, it's the church and the worship of the church and the purity of the worship of the church and the gospel that will be set forth by that church, which gospel, of course, has been horribly mutilated by what's taking place in that temple. And there's the great first agenda of Christ's church in the New Testament age, beloved. It's not social issues. It's not politics. And we must get rid of our present Democrat and liberal regime, and then all will be well. The GOP is not our salvation, I'll tell you that. We may want a different order of rule for the sake of freedom and speech in the present White House and political scene, but that's not the great business of the church. We may tend to that by our votes as citizens, but we better not mute the gospel in the interest of a political agenda. Christ wasn't and isn't interested in that political agenda. He's concerned, first of all, with the church and the condition and the state of the church. How in the world, beloved, are we going to save those whom Christ has redeemed without a gospel, without a cross, without a resurrection? You set aside the gospel and think simply by some liberal socialistic agenda of helping the poor without the preaching of the gospel, you're going to do God's work, Christ's work. You are sadly mistaken. Here is the work. He heads to the temple, to that which represents the church. And notice what he does first of all. He heals. That's what he has come to do first of all, beloved. Not to judge and destroy. Not first of all. He's come for the purpose of salvation. We didn't need Christ to come, beloved, to judge and destroy. If that's the whole purpose of Christ's coming, all we needed was a first Adam. He's done enough to judge and destroy. Who will save? Who will save from evil? And Christ comes to save from evil. He, as the king, is going to do battle with evil. But in his first agenda, beloved, is not destruction. That's what the people want. Thou son of David. The son of David has come to destroy the Romans. He's come to destroy the Philistines. He's come to destroy the uncircumcised. We as Jews are going to be the prince of the nations. And no one will dare to contest with us because we'll have the son of David, you see, ready to destroy them. Off with their heads, Lord Jesus. Put swords in our hands. And Jesus goes to the temple without a weapon. And he takes hold of the blind and the lame. And he heals them. The gospel of salvation, beloved. The gospel of salvation. And don't forget, this has to do with gospel. He's not simply tending to some poor people, blind and lame, though they were poor. It's in the temple. He's healing a people so that the blind might see and the lame might walk. But to do that, to have the right to do that, he must contend with an enemy. And the enemy he has in his sights is not the enemy that this nation of his envisions. They think the great enemy is whom? Rome. Political domination by another nation. Lack of certain rights and freedoms in our civil life. As though that's the great enemy. Christ says, no, that's not the great enemy. That's not the great evil. What is the great evil? The great evil that this Jesus is come to contend with is death. The enemy of death itself. Now you may say that he has come to deal with sin. Yes, he's come to deal with sin. Why must he deal with sin and make payment for sin? Because, beloved, until he's made payment for sin, he cannot deliver us from the power of death. He must have the right, you see, to deliver us from the power of death. It's exactly by the cross and the payment of our sins that he obtains the right to enter into death itself and then have the right to deliver us from the power of death and then to take death and to break death, destroy death, and to grant us eternal life. This son of David has come to contend with an enemy that no son of David previous to him, and not David himself, could contend with. Where is David? In the grave and simply dispersed into dust, maybe a few bones, and that's all that's left. David had delivered them from the Philistines. Maybe another David could have delivered them from the Romans. And if he had not made payment for sins, they still die, don't they? And they enter everlasting perdition. And there is no everlasting life. The power of death is not broken. This Jesus has his own agenda. He's coming to contend with a mighty enemy. He has his sights set on the enemy of death, which has to do with the curse of God, to lift the curse of God by his battle, if you will, on the cross, receiving the wrath of God and then having the right to enter into the bowels of death and destroy the grave and set his people free. So he goes to the temple and he begins to heal the blind and the lame. And the people are bewildered. Why isn't he going to the palace? Why isn't he going to the mansion? Why isn't he leading us to storm the Bastille, as it were, so we can have weapons in our hands for a revolution? What is he doing here in the temple? And now he's healing blind and lame. And these are poor people. We don't need more poor people for the sake of our great kingdom aspirations. But Jesus will not allow them to set his agenda. He has his own agenda. And the people become bewildered, disappointed. They lapse into a silence as they observe this. And in that silence, into that vacuum, come the children. They lift up their voice. They observe what Jesus is doing here. And as they watch the blind see and the lame walk, the children say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They make a confession. They make a testimony that what they are seeing with their own eyes, to their minds, demonstrates this is, after all, the exalted person of which their parents had spoken. Whether the adults are impressed at this point at all, the children are. They see the healing. They see the blind walking. They see the lame throwing away their crutches. And they say, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is the Son of David." And they take up the chant. They see, you understand, what their own parents and the adults here cannot see and will not see. And it's as they take up the chant, the declaration, the leaders enter into the picture as well and will silence the children. Why do they want to silence the children? Because they're fearful that as the children see things correctly here, they will have an impression back upon the adults, and the adults will once more begin to say, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and make a confession that this Jesus is indeed the promised Christ, and that's the last thing that they want to happen. And so silence the children, lest what they confess becomes contagious. On what grounds will they silence the children? They say that to Jesus, "Don't you hear them?" And the implication is, why don't you silence them? Why should Jesus silence them? The implication, of course, is the children are guilty of a blasphemy. You may ask, a blasphemy? Yes, because the leaders are saying, they are applying to you, Jesus, a biblical honor. A biblical honor that was simply meant for the person of one great exalted person who was to be born, and that's not you, Jesus. You have no right to be called the Son of David, in essence, the Messiah. They are applying some great biblically exalted title to you, Jesus, improperly, and that's blasphemy. And you, Jesus, if you don't silence them and let this go on, are also guilty of a blasphemy. What right do any one of us here have to the title, Thou Messiah. We let people say that to us, why you're a Messiah. We'd say, oh no, don't give me that title. I'm no Messiah. That's improper. Be quiet. But Jesus allows it to go on, of course, because it is his. But the leaders want to hear not one word of this. Now that's striking. That's striking. Notice what galvanized the leaders to want the children to be silent. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they don't deny the wonderful things that he's doing. They see them. Now you would think, would you not, that if a man sees someone who claims to be the Messiah, makes this great claim, and then begins to go up to blind men, and this is a mass of them. This isn't just one or two. They came to him in pretty good number, maybe some of them having come from afar to be healed. Many of them, you understand, had never laid eyes on Jesus. There's a reason why. The question is asked, who was this in verse 10? They had heard of them in their cities where they were carrying on their trade. They'd heard of this Jesus. They'd never seen him. And then when he comes to the city, the population of Jerusalem says, this is he. This is the one you've heard about. And maybe many of the blind and the lame have come to be healed by him. They'd heard he does this, and now they're there. And he heals them, the wonderful work. Now you would think, he makes that claim, he would say, we better think this over again. If he can make the blind see, and he can make the lame walk, he must have the power of God. God must approve of his ministry and of his claim. But that's exactly, you understand, what drives these leaders the other way. They see it, they see the wonder, and they say, people are going to begin confessing again. He has the power and authority of God. Last thing we want done, silence this testimony, taking us to the heart of darkness, if you will, to the heart of the darkness of the unbelieving mind, especially, I would say, of the unbelieving mind of the apostate, and the use of the mind and its intelligence to deny self-evident truth. That's where the brilliance, that's where man in his unbelief uses the brilliance of his mind. He can see certain things and he may discover them, but when it comes to certain truths, he uses the brilliance of his mind to deny the self-evident that even children see as truth, which you ought not deny. And they deny it not because, as I have said, they're not sure it's truth. They deny it because this is a truth we don't want. And we will use all of our intelligence like a lawyer to confuse the truth of the truth and becloud the issue and deny what others might see as true. I take you to Psalm 8, which Jesus is going to quote. What does Psalm 8 say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth is, and the firmament and all the rest, and the sun, moon, and stars. And a man stands, you know, in a night, and he looks up into the heavens, and maybe he gets a telescope out, or he gets a book, and he sees the vastness of the universe, and he says, this came from the splendor of some great creator's mind. What else can you conclude? Are you going to conclude that all the splendor came from nothing? Nothing produced the vastness of the universe? That's your conclusion? And the brilliant, unbelieving physicist says, yeah, that's exactly right. We're going to explain this without bringing any creator into the picture, without it possibly being from God. There is no God. And even the children say, have you taken leave of your senses? Simplest mind, beloved, that there is a creation, that there is a reality. It came from someone. Someone had to so order it. But the brilliance of the unbelieving mind says, it declares that to us, we will not have that knowledge. Put it aside, we'll explain it in another way. So these leaders, not because they were convinced that these miracles didn't prove Jesus was the Christ, they were saying, we don't want him as Christ. If this is Christ, we want no Christ. And if this is the God of this Christ, we don't want that God either. That's unbelieving mind. We will have a God and a Christ that squares with our conception, or we want no part of him. And so they silence. They will silence these children who make this testimony. And the testimony of these children, of course, is contrary to that of the leaders. And it speaks where the parents have felt silent, because these children are seeing something and coming to a conclusion that they, in their childlike simplicity, cannot help reach. No one can do this of himself. This must be the exalted personage of which our parents have spoken. The Son of David has come. And they make this confession. Why? Why? Maybe I should say, what compelled these children to make this confession? And you may say, well, they heard their parents speak, and they're reciting what their parents said. And you would be right. You've had part of the truth. Children repeat what their parents say, for good or for ill, and let us as parents remember that. But we say in our homes, our children say in the schoolroom. Your teachers may know far more about you, you know, than you and I would dare or want to think. And maybe I do too from the catechism room. But it's all confidential, I assure you that. Be careful, parents. Let us all be careful what we say, because they are going to repeat it to someone. Is it good or is it ill? We must sing the song, "Be careful, little tongue, what you say to ourselves as well," you know. But there's also this. Because they repeat, we may instruct them. We may instruct them in the praise of Jehovah and the truths of the Scriptures and our confession concerning our gladness of being members of the church, Christ Church. And they will take that up. And our words will become their words. And if they are the elect seed, the covenant seed, it's that truth and that perspective that will remain with them the rest of their lives. But don't imagine that these children speak what they say is only because they are reciting what their parents have told them. As we have said already, also part of this is not only what they heard, it's what they saw. Jesus healing, blind men seeing, lame walking. And they're coming to the only conclusion that's really honest. This is an exalted personage. This must be the one of whom our parents spoke, who has all this power, in whom they were placing all their hope. This is that great Son of David, that Messiah of the Scriptures that they were quoting. But this is also of God. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Jesus, they say to Jesus, "Hearest thou what they sayest?" And then what Jesus says, "Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" Psalm 8, same wording. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Thou hast ordained these things. What these children are speaking, you understand, is of God. God is moving them to say these things. And as they will grow up, and many of them will make this confession of truth, it will be because God is in them. But already as children, you see, God makes things known to our children, things of truth, things of knowledge, contributions to make to the church and the kingdom in their childlike simplicity and their childlike faith. How they differed, beloved, how they differed from the leaders, not only, but even in some instances here from their very own parents. It's a striking point that Christ says to these leaders. Hast thou not read? Have you never read? Of course they have read. They know the scriptures. But don't you see, this brings us again to the heart of unbelief. What is the mark of unbelief, especially of those who are going apostate and want to embrace what we might call liberal theology in Christ's church? What's the heart of that unbelief? They are selective about what scriptures they will confess and be bound by. If it is in accordance with their agenda, then they may make a confession of it and incorporate it into their scriptures. If it's outside of their agenda and not along the lines of their theology, then they simply dismiss it. It's as though it's not there. It's happened throughout the history of the church, beloved. Arminianism. You would not think when you talk to Arminian that Romans chapter 9 exists. And they certainly don't care to have you remind them of Romans chapter 9. And modern apostasy too. There is no verse, you know, that says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. In fact, they've gotten to the point they've changed hated into loveless because they don't want it there. We will ignore it. We wish it were not there. The Bible would be better, don't you think, without Romans 9? Or would we miss the heart of the gospel? The sovereignty of God and grace to save sinners who otherwise would go lost. But the unbeliever in the church picks and chooses, selects which scriptures he will listen to and which he will muffle. Women keep silence in the church. Not even found. They're quite sure of that. Doesn't matter if you quote it. They dismiss it. Homosexuality as a sin? Never heard of such a thing. Quote it. They dismiss it. And in the church, marriage is for life and one is to be faithful, and those of the church are not permitted, according to the word of Christ himself, simply to divorce and remarry because another pleases them better and they're not pleased with the one they're in. It's as though it's not there. That's unbelief, beloved. It's not, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Who said that? A little child on his bed, did he not, in the darkness of the night? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That's the mark of a child and a childlike faith. But it's, Lord, listen, Lord, your servant is talking to you, like a spoiled child, if you will, and they're going to tell the parent what should be done in the home and how they would like things run and what they prefer and what they don't prefer. That's their theology. But it has nothing to do, beloved, with the kingdom and the faith of the kingdom. The faith of the kingdom is as the babes and sucklings. And by the way, in the King James, that word babes should really be translated children. We hear babes and we think of babies, but all that word there has to do is young children, what we might say of Sunday school age. And that's what the age of these children were, basically, and gotten into their teens. They're of what we call Sunday school age. They've learned passages that we've taught them in, and so on. But don't you see? That's their theology. They don't go through the Bible, beloved, picking and choosing. They're not going to tell God, this is what you ought to be like, and this is the kind of salvation you ought to work. And if you do that, well, then we're loyal to you, we'll follow you. But if not, we'll find someone else and make someone else according to our own liking. That's not a child, especially not a child of the covenant. If the scriptures say this is the truth concerning God, then this is the God whom we must confess. If this is the Jesus born of a virgin that the scriptures speak of, then he was born of a virgin. He's the one whom we confess. It's gospel truth. Because after all, mother and father, haven't you yourself said this is the word of God? And don't try to start confusing them by saying, well, the word of God is found in it. Child will say, well, what is and what isn't then? No, this is the word of God. I confess it, receive it. It is the gospel truth. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, beloved children and little ones, God has ordained strength. And so they make confession. And they make confession as those who really, as children, will properly be of Christ's kingdom that he has come to establish. And children, beloved, speak and they teach us. We listen to children too, as they are children, as we have taught them. And there are times, you know, they speak a truth that brings the truth home. We said it, but we've almost forgotten to believe it. I'm always reminded. I think I've said this story before here. I'm always reminded of that little story told by Eppinga of Cabbages and Kings. One of the last worthwhile rubrics ever to be found in the Banner, sad to say. But of going to a friend's home whose husband had just died. And she had some children. And Eppinga's children played with her children, this new widow, and there was great grief. And Eppinga, being the pastor, had to bring some words and felt very inadequate. Sounded as though he just simply spoke platitudes. What he had to say, why has God dealt with this woman in her poverty in this way? Lord, it makes no sense. And they're heading home. And they hear this piping little voice in the back seat. I have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I have a home in glory land that outshines the sun. And he said it was like the lights went on in that car, in that automobile. Where is our faith? This is the God of the heavens I brought to this woman who made the heavens and the earth and all the starry splendor and directed the history of the church. And he doesn't know what he's doing. He will not bring good out of this. There is not the hope of the resurrection. And this couple who made their confession doesn't have hope for glory. A child, beloved. The lips of a child. If you're at Adam's school program this past Friday, you will have heard children declare. And the gospel and truth. And we receive instruction. We hear our own words coming back to us. But with a childlike faith. And it edifies. They have something to contribute because of such is the kingdom, beloved. And in this, the way of victory. Isn't it striking? He goes to the temple without any weapon in his hand. He brings the gospel to the poor and opens the eyes of the blind. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And he recruits children. From a certain point of view, they're his first recruits. They see what the nation, not even his disciples, see. This is the Son of David as he's doing this powerful work of healing and saving. And this way, the victory, beloved. He doesn't need mighty steeds and warlike hosts. Read Psalm 8. He's the God of the heavens and the earth. who called into being the things that were not as if they were. And he cast the whole of the starry splendor into the firmament and the vastness of the universe. And you think his kingdom cause depends upon the power of man, an armed man? And we need the NRA, the National Rifle Association. That's how we're going to produce the kingdom. Are you mad? Are we mad? I don't care if you don't know how to shoot a BB gun. He doesn't need us with armed forces. He doesn't need us at all, but he will use us, beloved, in the service of the gospel, in the spread of the gospel, in declaring the truth of the scriptures. And so he will disarm his enemies. The ultimate victory, of course, is the cross and the resurrection. But we fight battles during the whole of our life. How will we contend with Satan and his host and all of the enemies? Beloved, with a childlike faith, we speak the truth of the scriptures, the name of Jesus and the power that's in him, and the King will bring the victory. Believest thou this? Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the testimony of children. Give us a childlike faith, and we thank thee for our own children and the work of thy Spirit, and through them, in the end, the victory and the kingdom of righteousness, not of man's righteousness, which is of no effect, but of Christ's righteousness that he hath purchased by the way of the cross, suffering for us, paying for our sins, and then the resurrection. We praise thee in his name, that Son of David, who is our King. Amen.